So if I'd asked if you would bow your heads, we're going to ask for God's blessing on this Bible study. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful each and every day for the life and hope and inspiration that you give to us. We ask, Father, that you would now, for this Bible study, that you would inspire our hearing and listening and understanding. Father, that we might more fully understand your word. So we ask, Father, that you would help each one of us, both presenting and listening, that we might be inspired, greater inspired, as to what you have in mind for us. So we ask for this now, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The standard screen that I have here is what I generally put up something like this for many years as a teacher to keep students occupied until we're ready to hit the go button. Because notice I didn't say sit down and shut up here. just be patiently waiting. I found that much more diplomatic. Today, I want to take a look at what a lot of people often read over. And I'm going to just quote a few verses in Matthew 15, and I'll pull spots out of it in verses 3 through 9. But Jesus Christ called the scribes and Pharisees of his day, he called them hypocrites. Now, that's got to be uncomfortable. Somebody comes up, says, "You're a hypocrite." Ooh, ouch. But he goes through and explains why. And in Matthew 15, in verse 3, he says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions." And then verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy," and then and went on to describe the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were letting custom or tradition overcome what Scripture said, what God said. In Matthew 15, where we jump down to verses 8 and 9, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, this same verse from Matthew 15:9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," it's also repeated in Mark 7, verses 6 through 8, and he references Isaiah for what was prophesied. So this has been going on a long time, where people take their traditions and pretend that it's one of the and teaches doctrines of what God teaches. And so, an example of this would be in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and Colossians 2, 21 through 23. And it's talking about here, "Don't touch, don't taste, do not handle all the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance in wisdom, in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh." In other words, they're saying, people can say one thing, okay, but the underlying principle is we are not to extend the truths of God beyond that which God has intended. So we are not to add to or take from the meaning that God has through the Scriptures. And I've quoted before Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I've commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And it's in that's repeated in a few different places in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:14, "There's nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it." And Revelation 22:19, "If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." So we got to know what's in the book, and we don't want to take away from it, and we don't want to add to it. Well, that's an important distinction for us for what to do. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, this is not what we say. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" All sounds like good things, right? Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you can say all the nice things and pretend to be goody-goody, but the reality is we want to follow God's instructions or we would be considered what? Lawless. So I do want to jump now to 2 Peter. Let's see. Let's try chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, there's a little footnote in my New King James version of the Bible that interpretation means origin. In other words, the interpretations come from God, not from man. So the challenge for modern English speakers or of any language, the Bible wasn't written in English, or German or French or Spanish, Italian, Mandarin or Latin. We have to learn to dig deeper than the surface reading in order to understand the true meaning of the scriptures. This became abundantly clear, and this was about 25 years ago. I can't believe it's that long ago already. Well, we had two girls in college. My daughter and my wife's daughter and I were all in the car coming back from church services in Bentonville, Arkansas, after I had spoken that day and given the sermon. My wife used to teach German at university, so she followed along with her German Bible. One daughter was following along with her Japanese Bible. She had studied in Japan. And the other daughter had her Latin and Greek Bible because she was a classical studies major. In the car, on the way home, I felt dumb as a box of rocks because they were explaining, well, was that singular or plural? Did they mean present tense or past tense? Exactly what did they mean by this, that, or the other thing? And I thought, you know, I'm reading the surface words without digging deeper into the meaning. And so what it was a learning experience for me was to I have to dig a little deeper. Now, when I was a little boy, one of my dad's friends, he pointed at me and he assigned me a verse in the Bible and says, you will remember this verse for the rest of your life. For some reason, I did. It was 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, I'll read it in the NIV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So we can talk Bible, but do we correctly handle it? And the word, the King James Version says, rightly divide the word of truth, meaning making good decisions. And so I've got to speed along through this. So what I want to do is call this Bible study is intensive Bible study. And to do that, we're going to look at 8 rules of biblical interpretation. If you're going to study the Bible, you can do a surface read. Okay, and we call those Protestants. But you can do a surface read, or you can study intensively what is the meaning. And to do that, there is a formal way to take a look. In other words, a step-by-step process. Now, there was an author that named Guy Duty and wrote a book in 1967. And I'm going to follow him because some of these points are very, very interesting. And I'm going to quote liberally because he went through what we call the 8 rules of biblical interpretation. In other words, how to intensively study the Bible to get meaning out of it. Well, first of all, we say why intensive study? Because in Deuteronomy 8:3, it tells us we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So it's very important. If we need to know every word and we have to live by that, it's kind of important to know what it means. And then if we take a look at Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word, which we just read in Deuteronomy, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. So it's important and it's a shield. It's pure and critical for us. So intensive Bible study matters. Then we go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, what Bible, what scripture were they talking about? In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Well, what were the scriptures that they used at that time? Well, at that point, when Paul was writing to Timothy, the scriptures they used are what we call the Old Testament. So if we take a look, when we have to do that study, we're told in Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We have to dig it out. We have to search for it. It's sort of like digging potatoes in the garden. You got to dig for a while in order to get those out, right? You just don't. It just doesn't happen. It's not like plucking the low-hanging fruit. We've got to go search to put it all together. So let's take a look now. The first rule. The first rule we have is rule of definition. Well, what is the rule of, what does the word mean? Well, if a study of scripture has to begin with a study of words, so we have to define the terms and then keep to the terms that are defined. And it shouldn't come to a shock to us that, to know the Bible wasn't written in English. The three main languages of the Bible are Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Therefore, translations are necessary to use to understand the meaning of the scriptures. And first of all, the interpreters should conscientiously abide by the plain meaning of the words. Now, this quite often requires using a Hebrew English or a Greek English lexicon, a dictionary, to make sure that the sense of the English translation is understood. Because all translators, we can't say that they all had enough well-rounded biblical knowledge to understand everything. So we have to go through and look at the original words. A couple of good examples in the Bible are Greek words, allos and heteros. And they're usually translated as the word another in English. But allos literally means, A-L-L-O-S, means another of the same type. Or hetero means another of a different type. But in English, it just says another. So it doesn't give us the refined definition. So when you think, well, allos, well, what do they mean? Well, if you have horses, two different colored horses are two different horses, but they're of the same type. So whether it's a black horse or white or a sorrel or chestnut or pinto, they're all different, the same type, but they're all horses. They're allos. But heteros could be animals of a different type, like cows and horses and chickens and donkeys and so forth. So they're all animals, but they're different in a different way. So understanding the words will help us to get better clarity to it. Now, it was many years ago, okay, over 30 years ago, there was a local deacon in another state told me that every word in Strong's Concordance is a sermon. Whoa, you know, that was an enlightenment, because how deeply do we look at each word? Do we use them casually? And so he cautioned me, make sure that we're looking at the individual words. Also, words can change with meaning over time. New words can creep into a language. For example, the word cellular telephone was not existent 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. And the word gay in the 1890s has a very different meaning than it does today. Well, I've had opportunity to converse with people in Eastern Europe and Scandinavia, but to understand what they're saying, pick up the phone and I use Google Translate, and I can see what they're saying in writing, and there's now a verbal component to that, or we can talk back and forth. But you want to double check the translations, because you can't always trust the casual translation. I was discussing this translation challenge with Victor Kubik, who is a retired president of UCG. And he also, although he's multilingual, double checks his translations. And he once wrote a letter saying, "Greetings." But when he double checked the translation that came out in the local language, it said, "Congratulations." Well, you got to be careful when a translation comes about to make sure that you have the correct meaning. So reading the Bible. No, we're not reading the Bible in the original language, so we've got to know what the word really means. So rule one, rule of definition, we must know what the word really means in the original language. Then we go to rule two, and that's the rule of usage. And here's the question, who was the original scripture written to? Who's the audience? It has to remember the Old Testament was originally written to the Israelites, the first five books of the Bible, often called the five books of Moses. We call them the Pentateuch. And they describe the history of the Israelites and how God made a nation of Israel. Well, the words and idioms of the Old Testament must have been intelligible to the Israelites, just as the words of Christ had to have been readily understood by the people that he walked the earth with. Now, the majority of the New Testament was written in Greek, Greco-Roman, and to a lesser extent, to our Jewish culture. But it's important not to impose our modern usage, our modern culture, into our interpretation. It's not worth much to interpret a great many phrases in history if your interpretations are shaded by preconceived notions and cultural bias, which makes it an inaccurate or ineffectual lesson. So we must ask the question, who was the original scripture written to? In Romans 1 and verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So those are people in process of conversion. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. These are practicing Christians at the Corinthian church. James 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So they're telling you who their audience is and who they're writing to. So we've got the rule of definition, know what the words mean. Then we have the rule of usage. Who was the original scripture written to? So we know the intended audience. We go to the third rule of biblical interpretation, and that brings us to the rule of context. Now, the meaning of the words and phrases must be gathered from the context. Every word must be understood in the light of the words that come before it and after it. Many passages will not be understood at all or not correctly if you don't look them in the light of the words that are around it. And so you need the context. And if you take a look at Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, it's talking about the eating of clean and unclean meats. And verse 13, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, verse 14. And really, people imagine that it's talking about the focus is on clean and unclean meats, when in reality, if we continue to read on, that what verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It's really talking about people going to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews. So this was critical to understand the context so that we don't take something out of context. And let's see. So if we take a look at the rule of context, we have to read what comes before it and what comes after the text that we're looking at to make sure that it is that we get the full and correct meaning. The fourth characteristic or fourth rule of biblical interpretation, and it's not like a rule if you violate it and they get a spanking. It's a rule as if you want the best meaning, you'll want to follow these guidelines. Rule of historical background. Now, do we understand the life and times at which the particular scripture was written? The interpreter, when they interpret or bring it into English or whatever language, they have to have, to get correctly, they have to have an awareness of the life and society, which of the time and society that it was written. Otherwise, because scriptural principles will be timeless, but they can't be appreciated with some knowledge of the background. So if an interpreter has in his mind what the writer has in his mind, then he won't be adding excess baggage, and you can get the true thought of the scripture, resulting in accurate interpretation. The United States Supreme Court Justice, the late Oliver Wendell Holmes, said, quote, "Our only interest in the past is for the light it throws on the present." He understood to fully understand something that comes out of the past into the present, you got to understand what's going on in the past to give it a little more depth. So the flip my pages here. And I have an example of Joshua 1, verses 1 through 8. And that's another sermon in itself. But it helps us to understand, if we're going to understand it, if we read it all alone, well, this is just prior to going into the promised land. Okay? And you got to know that. Why in the world was that an issue? They just spent 40 years in the wilderness. Where were they for years and generations before that? They were in Egypt. So you really know the historical context before you just come in and take verses isolated all alone. So reading that in isolation is not as helpful as knowing the historical background. So the rule of historical background is asking, do we understand the life and times in which the scripture was written? And then we have rule 5, and that is the rule of logic. Interpretation is logical reasoning. When interpreting scripture, the use of reasoning is everywhere to be assumed. We ask the question, does the interpretation make sense? The Bible was given to us in the form of human language, so it appeals to our capacity for reason. And the Bible invites investigation. It's to be interpreted as we would any other volume, applying the laws of language and grammatical analysis. Earlier I mentioned a book by Mr. Doody. He quoted an author, Bernard Ram, who said, "What is the control we use to weed out false theological speculation? Certainly the control is logic and evidence. Interpreters who have not had the sharpening experience of logic may have improper notions of implication and evidence. Too frequently, a person uses a basis of appeal that is a notorious violation of the laws of logic and evidence." Well, that's awkward and embarrassing to propose something that violates obvious logic, or what may be obvious to some people, not logics to others. And part of it is, and I always find it astounding, including theologians, that make huge leaps without evidence to support their conclusions. And you wonder, how did they get to the other side of the river without getting their feet wet? You know, you go, whoa, how did they do that? So we must be careful to use good logic and evidence to support the logic. At some point, perhaps in another message, we'll take a look at logical fallacies or traps that can lead us to false conclusions. Because we see it all the time around us. We hear it on the radio. We watch it on television. We hear it at school or work, where people practice logical fallacies. They just jump to conclusions without the evidence. So rule 5 is the rule of logic. And all of these, of course, require some refinement, because there are logical processes. Then we go to rule 6, the rule of precedent. Well, the rule of precedent means we must not violate the known usage of a word, or we decide to invent a new meaning for which there is no precedent, hasn't been used before. A precedent is something that came first, just as a judge's chief occupation is the study of previous cases. We call that case law. So the Bible interpreter must use precedents, what came before, in order to determine whether they really support an alleged outcome or doctrine. And because the Bible is the Word of God, we know it's true, and therefore it can't be inconsistent. So we can take a look in Acts 17, when Paul and Silas were kicked out of Thessalonica. was unhappy being kicked out, and they went to Berea. And we read in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once. During the night, they were escaping. When they arrived, meaning in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogues, verse 11. These Jews were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And then it tells why. They received the message, examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. Did they take what Paul and Silas said at face value? If Paul and Silas walked in the door and they told you stuff you had never heard before, what the Bereans did is they searched the scriptures, not once, daily, to see if these things were so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. In other words, others did too, when they saw by searching the scriptures that it was consistent. They weren't sitting on their hands, the Bereans. They carefully looked up scriptures to substantiate what they were hearing because they wanted to establish sound doctrine. If we look in 2 Timothy 2:15, as I've read earlier, 2 Timothy, what did Paul write to Timothy? Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or also handling the word of truth. So if we read what Paul wrote in that same letter, there's an astounding chapter 3, and we heard it in today's sermon in 2 Timothy 3, in the verse 9 verses about the perilous times, the last days of perilous times will come, and it goes right through it. But if you jump down to verse 7, in verse 7, it talks about all the difficulties that people are facing. In verse 7 in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ouch. You know people that can quote scripture? Kind of reminds me of a meme that I said about the fellow that said, well, I believe in God. And the response was, well, congratulations, you've made it to demon level now. Because even the demons believe in God. So just saying it doesn't give you a whole lot of credibility. So they can use the religious words and even quote the Bible. I've told you about my atheist uncle. He can quote the Bible. But that doesn't make him a believer. He only uses it to try to poke or prod. So the essence of the verse here in 2 Timothy 3 is that we're all going to have difficult times in the end days, but people will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power, meaning the power of God. And they're always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they resist the truth. They don't dig deep. It says clearly in verse 9, they will progress no further. Verse 9, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Well, why is that? Because they're not practicing or establishing sound doctrine. If we read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Paul went through a rough go in many, many places. And so Paul is writing, and what scripture did he have? He didn't have what we call the New Testament. He had the Old Testament scripture, which we read then, it's writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, again, given by God for inspiration of God, for profitable, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every work. So he had scriptures or scrolls, the books as they were of his day, and looking carefully for precedents, what came first to see that the Bible is consistent. But we have to look at the rule of precedence because the Bible does not disagree with itself. So rule 6, the rule of precedent, we must not violate a known usage of a word and invent another usage for which there is no precedent. Then we go to rule 7, and this is what we call the rule of unity. And this is where the parts of Scripture must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole. An interpretation must be consistent with the scripture, we can ask our question, does it fit? Do we have, if we have the right understanding, it's going to fit. An example of this is the understanding of the Sabbath throughout the Bible. The weekly Sabbath and annual holy days are consistent with the teaching of the whole scripture, both Old and New Testaments. We could spend the next hour demonstrating how the Sabbath and annual holy days are consistent in the Old Testament, the time of Jesus, to the modern era, into the future millennial kingdom of God. So we look for the rule of unity. How is it consistent from one place to another? So is the rule seven, the rule of unity, is the interpretation consistent with the rest of Scripture? Then we get to rule eight. And rule eight is the rule of inference. An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. It derives a conclusion from a given fact or premise. It's a deduction from one proposition or from one to another. Inferential facts or propositions are sufficiently binding when the truth is established by competent and satisfactory evidence. Now, competent evidence means that the amount of proof which would ordinarily satisfy an unprejudiced mind beyond a reasonable doubt. And Jesus used this rule when he proved the resurrection of the dead to the unbelieving Sadducees in Matthew 22, in verses 23 and beyond. And the Sadducees were challenging him and saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children and blah, 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 and they're trying to catch him in a trap. And what in verse 29? Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So they were making false inferences by doing the, aha, gotcha. What about this? What about that? Trying to paint him in a corner, as it were. And so the rule of inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. So learning the eight rules and applying them will help keep an interpreter from making errors and hopefully alleviate disagreements that may present themselves. So the eight rules of biblical interpretation. Rule one, what does the word, a definition, what does the word really mean? Rule two, rule of usage, for to whom was the original scripture written? Rule three, rule of context. Be sure to read the surrounding verses in context. Rule four, the rule of historical background, meaning do we understand the life and society of the times in which that scripture was written? We go to rule five, the rule of logic. We must avoid logical pitfalls and lack of evidence. The world is full of those. Just turn on the TV or the radio or plug into the internet. Rule six, the rule of precedent. We must not violate the known usage of a word or phrase and invent another usage for which there's no precedent. In other words, we can't make this stuff up as we go along. Rule seven, the rule of unity. The parts of Scripture being interpreted must be construed as reference to the significance of the whole. Does it fit? Does that piece of the puzzle fit in the entire puzzle? And rule eight, the rule of inference. And an inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. And you say, well, that's all very nice. We've got the nice eight rules. And everybody goes away and says, now what? How in the world are we supposed to do that? Well, there are a couple tools that I use. Well, more than two, but these are the two easiest to remember. And that is, one is Bible Gateway. It's BibleGateway.com. And if you go there, you can select which English translation you want or pick a verse out and see it in all 25 English translations. So if you want to see how the different ways that a verse can be translated, and I do this in a lot of pivotal verses, is, oh, this one said this way, but this one said this way. So you read a whole list of them, you go, so now I can catch the meaning of it. But there's another way as well. And I go to blueletterbible.org because there you can connect directly online to Strong's Concordance, which has the the Hebrew Chaldee and the Aramaic and Greek reference to every word in the Bible, every word in the King James Bible that directly that Strong's relates to. So you can dig a little deeper than the surface. Did it really mean what somebody said it mean when they took a paraphrase translation, where somebody thought it meant something else? Or can you go back, look at the original words, and say, oh, they might not have gotten right on target on this one. So it's critical to know the 8 rules of biblical interpretation. Now, this is intensive Bible study. This isn't skipping stones on a surface here. It's what is the meaning, and digging deep into it. And here are tools that you can use to do that. And of course, what do we have coming up here? We have a week of intensive Bible study in our own lives, an examination of the Bible and our lives so that we can build each other up, build ourselves up, and we're in a better position to understand what God has in mind for us. So I would welcome you all to give this a try and look at these rules and these tools in order to give us a more full understanding of the Spring Holy Days.